Let's pray as we approach God's word. Lord, help me with the instruction of this word. Clear our minds of distractions and clutter. Help us to be attentive to what you have to say to our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Weddings are great. It seems like most, if not all, weddings are joyful celebrations. Families come together with extended family and friends, and they go all out to make sure that the celebration is as best as it can possibly be. There are other celebrations in life, reunions, anniversaries, promotions, retirements, graduations, but it seems that the wedding celebration tops them all. For the bride, it's her most beautiful day ever, and for the groom, he's probably never been so handsome. In our culture, the wedding is all about the bride. It's the bride's wedding. It's all about the bride. This is one of those occasions where you can easily take your preconceived assumptions and simply read them right into Scripture. This wedding is not about the bride, it's about the son. The bride was never mentioned. In fact, the wedding was never mentioned, nor is there a marriage that is mentioned. A father and a son and a celebration are mentioned. In the parable of the wedding feast, this celebration is put on by a king, and you are meant to think this is the best celebration ever. Best food, best drink, best venue, best entertainment, best service, best celebration ever. Why would you not want to go? And yet, once again, there are some surprises in the parable that Jesus tells, and those surprises are designed to grab our attention and to put emphasis on particular points that Jesus wants to make. Let's read the first couple of verses again as we just travel through this parable, and not every single verse, but look at it with more detail. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. That word again is going to be important because we realize that this is the third of three parables that are spoken with similar intent to the same audience. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So first of all, this is a wedding banquet. It's not a lecture that you need to sit by and it's not a lecture that you need to attend and try to endure as best as you can. This is a banquet, and it's a celebration. It is to be a joyful, happy occasion. And it's put on by the king, which means, in essence, no expense is spared. Imagine a wedding with unlimited budget. I mean, you would just go all out, free food, as much as you could. Best celebration ever because of the person who's throwing the banquet. And there's a word banquet, I find it in verse 2 and then in verse 3. That word is actually plural. It comes across to us in the English translation as singular, so we think in terms of one wedding celebration, but this is a series of celebrations, a series of banquets. Some think that it could have lasted a week, that you came and you attended, you just spent your whole week with the family and enjoying the celebratory atmosphere and the free food and the free venue and everything that was given to you, and it's just quite a celebration in that could not take place in a single day. It's a kingly celebration with kingly food and kingly entertainment. Best celebration ever. And yet there are some who do not want to come. Why? It may seem to you as you read through this parable or heard it read that there were multiple invitations to go out and find people to attend. Actually, there's only two invitations, and that's not being picky. That's trying to draw out some of the importance of the important details of the parable. Look at verse 3, and let's give a notice to what the servants were sent out to do. So the king sent his servants to those who had been invited. So they're sent out to the already invited ones. What are they to do? They sent out to the ones who had already been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. They were already invited. You might have a translation that says to summon those who are already called, or excuse me, to call those who are already invited. In our culture, sometimes we do it this way. We send out a save the date. We give advance notice, and we would actually include a specific day. We would say, hey, 6 months from now on this particular day, Johnny and Mary are being married. I sure hope you can make it. Set that date aside. Well, that's an announcement of a wedding that fits for our present culture, but that's not how they did it in the ancient world. Their save the date type of invitation did not have a specific date. It was an invitation to the event which would occur in the near future when the celebration was actually ready. A kingly celebration of this magnitude would take some period of time to put together. There were a lot of different components. The first invitation may have been a general awareness. Hey, this thing is happening. And then if it got any more specific than that, it would say, it would have a general time reference. My son is getting married after the harvest. My son is getting married this coming summer. My son is getting married after Passover. So you'd have a general idea of when this thing was going to occur. You knew specifically what was happening. The son was getting married, and there was going to be a series of banquet celebrations. But you didn't know precisely when until the servants were sent out, and they said, come, the time is now. Come, the celebration is ready. Come, the food has been prepared. The king wants you to come and join in his joy. Celebrate. His son is getting married. Well, the people refused the invitation, and so a second round of servants are sent, and this may feel like it's a second invitation, but it's actually round two of the same invitation being given to the same people. Verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said to them, tell those who have been invited, same as verse 3, those who had already received the invitation. Tell those who had been invited that I have prepared my dinner. In other words, the clock is ticking. The food is ready. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. This is not going to last. Come to the wedding banquet. This time there are two different types of responses. One is indifference, and the other is hostility. Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. This represents the Old Testament prophets. The king was in... I'll pick that up later. So... indifference and hostility. I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture seems to be becoming more and more indifferent to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you may not know this, but Jews to this day are indifferent to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I used to think that Jews stayed Jewish because they had looked into the claims of Jesus Christ and decided for themselves, no, he's not the Messiah. We'll just keep waiting. Until a missionary with Jews for Jesus explains to me, no, it's not because they looked into it. They just don't care. The majority of Jews today, something like 93%, are secular. They haven't even looked into it. It doesn't matter to them. They don't care. That seems to be approaching, infiltrating our culture as well, a growing sense of indifference. In our culture, people are distracted with busyness and entertainment and leisure and other things to do, or perhaps things to own or things to take care of. Indifference. But then there's also hostility. The father, who is a king, invites people to a wedding celebration for his son. It's all taken care of. It's all provided. Best celebration ever. And people get mad. Verse 7 is the response. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. In this case, it almost seems as if the punishment exceeds the crime. They didn't want to come. But they also did mistreat the servants, and they even murdered some. But to destroy the whole city? Jesus told parables that were largely true-to-life stories, made-up situations that he just simply manufactured, but true-to-life, where if you followed along in the detail, for a good number of parables, you could follow a lot of details and be checking it off your list. Yeah, that's normal. Yeah, that's normal. Yeah, that's the way it usually happens. But then here's something uncommon. A king responds, and he burns the city. It feels like a harsh punishment. But remember, I pointed out this word again in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. This is the third parable, and I've taken the time to explain the other two on separate Sundays, so we won't go into it. But in those other two parables, Jesus was speaking not to the nation Israel in general, but specifically to the religious leadership. And it looks like we have more of the same here. This is an indictment, not entirely against the nation Israel primarily, but toward the religious leadership specifically. This is done by adding an element that is uncommon and even shocking. The religious leadership led Israel to reject Jesus as her Messiah. And that led God to reject Israel as the people he had chosen to represent him in the old covenant era. The statement in the parable form about the army and the destruction of the city, that's actually predictive. That really did occur. Jesus was crucified, we think, somewhere around 33-34 AD. Jerusalem was surrounded as a general sent his army. The Roman general sent his army to Jerusalem, surrounded it in the 60s. It was destroyed in 70 AD, completely destroyed, just obliterated. And a large number of people were killed along with the temple destruction. It wasn't just property damage. People were killed. So the time ancient Israel reaped destruction pretty much within the generation that Jesus predicted it. Well, as the parable continues, the invitation now goes to everyone. It was exclusive to the Jewish people only, and now it's no longer exclusive. Hey, let's get everyone in here. Get anyone. Good or bad, doesn't matter. Get them in. We're going to fill this room. We're going to have a celebration, whether those people want it or not. Verses 8 through 10. And then the king said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." Why did they not deserve to come? Because they rejected the offer to give honor to the son. Verse 9, "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find." You might have a translation that says, "Go to the main roads," if you have an ESV or something similar. Mine says, "Go to the street corners." The idea is not to some obscure street corner where there happens to be a stop sign and a few people will attend there. Go to the main roads, go to the highways, go to where the people are. Go find the people. Perhaps you'll find them at the roads, the main roads, the highways where people traffic and normally just do go in and out, doing business and doing family life. Go to where the people are and tell them, bringing them in. Fill the room with everybody, with anybody. Verse 10, "So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." There's another surprise. Someone is found to be at the banquet without being properly dressed. And he's thrown out, tied up and thrown out, where there is said to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, that even sounds harsh. Let's read verses 11 to 13. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, how did you get in here with these wedding clothes? The man was speechless. You'd think if the man anticipated some kind of a troubling conversation, he would have come up with an excuse at the get-go. He's speechless. It implies that he knows he shouldn't be there. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I assume at the king's request to go and find people who will come, the non-invited people did not have a heads up. The non-invited people just now found out about this. They didn't have a save the date. They were just now told, hey, it's all ready to go. And the food is ready. It's going to spoil. Best celebration ever. We've got the venue. We've got the food. We've got the entertainment. We've got people. We've got the places. Come on, just come. Come. Implied is come as you are. Now, if the king wants wedding clothes or some kind of a fanciness about his banquet situation, he's going to have to supply that for those who have come as they are and didn't have time to go home and prepare, didn't have the advance notice, didn't get to save the date. They just stopped what they were doing. They're at a cross section. They're at the streets. They're just going about life. Come now. Come as you are. I hope you're hearing this as a little bit of both good news and bad news in the gospel message. The bad news is that you can't be good enough to meet God's perfect standard, parable form. You can't be good enough to attend the wedding celebration without wedding clothes. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has met God's perfect standard so that you don't have to. On one hand, if you don't have proper wedding clothes, you will be uninvited. On the other hand, if you need proper wedding clothes, the king will provide them for you. Here's the lesson of the parable. What God requires, Jesus provides. All of the Old Testament led up to this very specific truth. What God requires, Jesus provides. In the parable, people were clothed with wedding garments. In eternity spent with God, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God will see you as perfect and fitting for his eternal celebration directed toward his Son. This is what the Bible calls justification. You need wedding clothes to be part of the wedding banquet. That means you need to respond to the wedding by attending the king's celebration on the king's terms. Nobody gets to sneak into God's presence for eternity. Nobody is there who doesn't belong there. We all need perfect righteousness to live with a perfectly righteous God for eternity. But here's the problem. God is holy and we are not. So how will you ever attain this perfect standing before God? By faith. When you respond to the gospel, you are placing your trust in Jesus Christ, and you get more than passageway into eternity, more than a ticket into heaven and God's eternal price. You receive the same measure of holiness, the same measure of perfection as is found in Jesus. God gives to you, Christian, the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ to be your own. It's not borrowed righteousness, it is yours for eternity. Easy way to remember justification, here's two phrases. One is, it's just as if you'd never sinned. Justification is just as if you'd never sinned, but also justification is just as if you'd lived the perfect life of Jesus. Just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd lived the perfect life of Jesus. See, if God wiped the slate clean and gave us a restart and hit the reset button, we'd sin again in an hour, within a minute, within a few seconds. We need to be adorned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in your Bibles and you like to follow along and look at pages, keep a marker in Matthew 24. Turn to the right a couple of books, several books actually. Let's find Romans chapter 3, where it talks about this righteousness. Romans chapter 3, and we'll turn a page from there and end up in Romans 4. Let's make sure we get a handle on righteousness and what God gives to us. I'm going to use the word impute, which means it is credited to us. God imputes the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul talking about some Old Testament stuff and how the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, we come and find in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, there's a couple of great statements about justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says it this way, but now a righteousness from God, not from ourselves, but from God, apart from the law, has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. So this is not new news to us. God has been talking about this or pointing toward it for a very long period of time. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, all who trust in Jesus Christ, receive this. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came from Christ Jesus. You are saved by faith. You are also justified by faith. It's not like this is added to your account, given to you at a later point in time where you do a bunch of things right and God says, okay, now I gotcha. Now we'll look at you. Now you can be clothed for the wedding banquet. Not that. It's at the moment of salvation. The instant you are saved and granted passageway to God for eternity, you are also granted justification, which means you are wearing the wedding clothes of Matthew 22. You're adorned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's eternal. Cannot be taken away from you. Chapter 4 of Romans. And I'm going to pick it up with verse 22. But I'll let you know that pretty much all through Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Abraham preceded the law, and so there's no way he could have done a bunch of right things and earned merit by being a law keeper. Abraham lived before the time the law was given. He trusted God that in his old age, God was going to deliver what he promised, and that would be a son, and from that son would come a nation. And so you're going to hear the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credit is impute. It's put into the account that belongs to Abraham, and then it's his for a keeper for eternity. So verse 21, it's right here in the middle of a sentence, but I'm just going to read it as it is. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Are you noticing a pattern when we read the parable in Matthew 22? Is the Father and the Son? And then as we read Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, it seems to be all about the Son, yet again, all about Jesus Christ. So in Christ, the so-called good, bad, and evil receive the perfect record of Jesus Christ as their own. In the parable, they received the wedding garments, and they were given to all who attended the wedding celebration. Think about this. Do you think there's anyone outside of this room who would like to hear about this celebration? The parable ends with an odd statement. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and look at the last sentence of this parable. Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. After taking us through all that parable, this is the one commentary Jesus wants to make on this beautiful illustrative parable that he's just given to us. Verse 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Relating to this, this might feel like I'm changing the subject and rambling, but I'm not. At my age, I suspect that I will have some regret when it comes time to die. Most of these will be washed away in the relationship with Jesus Christ, but I suspect there will be at least one that will stay with me. The one regret that might stick with me, and I know theologically I can't let this stick with me, but I suspect it will. The one regret that might stick with me is this: I should have done more. I should have said more. I should have prayed more. I should have tried harder. I should have witnessed more often. I should have spoken about Jesus more often than I did. I should have been bolder. I should have been better at answering objections. I should have gone out to the street corners and invited people who didn't look like they wanted to come in, good and the bad. I should have done more. I have clear recollections of conversations, specific conversations I have had in which I could have said more than I said. I could have done more than I did. I could have followed up. I would be haunted by the recollection of missed opportunities, except for statements in the Bible such as this verse: "Many are invited, but few are chosen." There are two verbs in that sentence, two action words: invite and choose. People do the inviting. God does the choosing. Our tendency is to push back on that. We want to invite and we want to choose. We naturally resist the sovereignty of God because we're sinners by birth and by choice. So we're just in a habit of resisting sovereignty whenever we read it. Many are called, few are chosen. We want to choose, and we want other people to choose. The idea of God choosing seems random and arbitrary. You mean he chose some and there's some number of people in a category of not selected? God making the choice sounds like it doesn't matter what we do because God's just going to accomplish all that he wants to do anyway. So why bother to say anything to anybody? God making the choice also sounds like some people who wanted to be chosen are not going to be chosen. These questions are not addressed in this parable. Remember, parables are not whole theologies. Not every question is answered. Not every issue is addressed. But there is teaching in the parable. So let's affirm what is exceedingly clear in this parable. We are inviters. We are not the choosers. If we were to be the choosers, there would not be very many people in heaven. I might know 1,000 people just based on relationships that I've acquired in church communities through the years. If I could remember every person I've met in church, if I could remember high school classmates and college classmates, seminary classmates, maybe we round it up and call it 2,000 or 3,000 people. Let's just be generous. Let's say I know 5,000 people. Wow. Invite them all. God knows 8 billion. There's about 8 billion people on planet Earth right now. God knows them all. Heaven would be awfully small if the choosing was limited to people that we know and invite. I'm so glad God does the choosing. God is good and perfect and kind and gracious and powerful, and we can partner with him in the choosing. We can pray. Jesus said he's the Lord of the harvest, and we can pray and ask that God be at work, that our parents, our children, our loved ones, our neighbors, our acquaintances, who sometimes seem far from God, we can ask God to be at work in their lives. I'm so glad that God does the choosing. If you met me long ago, you would have known me as an atheist. Shortly after that, I was a member of a cult. At either time of life, you probably would have thought, oh, he's so far gone. He's out. He's not even worth inviting. He'll never respond to the invitation. I would guess that probably all of us have someone in our network of relationships that we deem to be so far removed from the things of God, don't even invite. They're not going to respond. So glad that we don't do the choosing. We're just simply inviters. We learned in a previous parable, we scatter seeds, God makes it grow. The sovereignty of God motivates me toward evangelism and prayer. I know God Almighty chooses, got that, but also this. The sovereignty of God is my safety net. I know that my weaknesses, my shortcomings, my fears, my indifference at times, my distractions, my fumbling and stumbling mistakes will not keep anybody out of the kingdom of God, because God does the choosing. So even if I blow it in some number of variety of ways in which I can dream up to blow it, I'm not going to keep somebody out of heaven. I'm not keeping anybody out of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, I know there are some number of people who presently are amongst the company of the redeemed that we will see in heaven. Perhaps they are there already. And they are there because they heard something from me. I don't know how all of that fits together. I'm simply responding to what I see in Scripture. Be glad that it's not on you to both invite and choose. Be glad for that. We invite, God chooses. We scatter seed, God makes it grow. We work in the harvest, but Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. This week, in response to this parable, you can invite, you can plant seeds, you can pray. You do your part, and God will do his part. God will most certainly do his part. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clear challenge that we often find in Scripture to live as your people. Easy to read, but hard to do. We are very aware that we are not precisely where you want us to be. But we're also aware that you are able to work with us where we presently are. Help us to be about the task of inviting. Lord, we want to surrender to you the choosing. Please remove from us the temptation, and it is a temptation, to choose, to take your spot, and to be the chooser. Thank you, God, that you've chosen us to be with you, and the riches of a relationship with you that we get to enjoy on earth, and then what heaven awaits, no mind is conceived, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. We can't even dream how great it is to be with you for eternity. I pray that people that we know outside of you, that you would place eternity, the awareness of eternity into their hearts in such a way that they are restless without you. Help us to cause us to cross paths with people, one person even, somewhere in our lifetime, who is just waiting for the invitation, prepared, ready to respond, just needs to hear a few words. I pray that we can all see that we could see the response, the excitement, the enthusiasm, that there would be a moment of time during our earthly days where we get to see somebody cross the finish line like that. Use us any way you choose, though. Harvest field, we will reap, we will sow, we will make ourselves available to be used by you in whatever way you choose. In Jesus' name, amen.